I want to thank the Presbytery for your interest in my exposition of the book of Galatians. It was a pleasant surprise to be asked. I've been writing in my ministry for, well, all of my ministry, but most of what I've written are articles that are hidden away in theological journals and people generally don't know about them. And this is the first thing that I've attempted to do of this nature. It may be of interest to you that I received the encouraging news a while back that 27 newly converted Muslims were reading through this exposition of Galatians that I had written, and now they are teaching it to others, and some of them are teaching it to others. I've heard from a student in South America with interest in the book, and so I wrote for the preacher and the serious Bible student, and there are technical issues about which I try to write with considerable clarity. The backdrop for the writing of the commentary was the request of Christian Focus to do so, and my own intense interest in Paul and Pauline studies, my concern to understand the grace of God, and my chief concern was preaching. I have a very high view of the preaching of the gospel, and I wanted to write something that would benefit preachers in particular. And of course, the prevalence of the new perspective on Paul, about which I will say a great deal in a few moments. The methodology and approach to the commentary is that of lucid brevity. Density on every page, much said in a little space. At least that's my attempt. I offer my own translation of the Greek text, a summary of the pericope that it's expounded, and then lengthy comment. And I wrote it in such a way that it's intended to be read through before the preacher goes back and makes use of an individual section. In the introduction, I deal with setting and a clear presentation, I hope, of the South Galatian origin and early date of the book of Galatians. Issues that sometimes are complex, I tried to state with a certain kind of ease and clarity. And there is a sustained emphasis on justifying righteousness and on eschatology in the exposition, which I find in Paul and sometimes I find in commentaries on Galatians tend to recede into the background. The relationship of Paul's defense of the gospel and his own apostleship and how they relate also is a theme that I touch on with some frequency in the commentary. When Paul mentions his apostleship and his emphasis is not so much on his apostleship as it is to stress that his gospel is not from man. Some interesting issues that I faced were translation questions, of course, and interpretative issues. For example, adoption in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Is Paul dealing in the background, in the backdrop of his mind, with adoption in the ancient world? Is it Greek, Roman, local, or Old Testament background? The concept of elementary principles in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, covenant in Galatians 3, Paul's meaning of allegory in chapter 4, and I particularly delighted in working with the concept of flesh in Galatians 5 and defining that with as much clarity as was possible. My sources researched comprise 5 pages of small print in the back of the book, which was a great delight to me. And of all of those, the one that I enjoyed researching most and interacting with were the works of Sir William Ramsay. Well, all of that just to say, these are some of the things that I faced as I was dealing with writing this exposition on Galatians. But I'm not going to focus on any of those right now. I think for the sake of our presbytery that it's essential that I dwell on the whole issue of the new perspective on Paul and N.T. Wright and how that relates to the book of Galatians. Now, this is a sub-theme with which I deal in the commentary. It's always in the backdrop, so I'm going to move into the forefront some of those things that are in the background in the commentary. At certain points, I will reflect the PCA study paper on the new perspective, which, if you've not read, I commend to you. Let's then begin with N.T. Wright on justification. Wright holds that the Reformation's view on justification needs correction and revision. In contrast to the Westminster standards to which we subscribe, Wright reads the forensic courtroom language in Paul as corporate. He argues that the Jews view the coming vindication of Israel as occurring at the end of the age, but Israel's expectation is overturned by the coming of Jesus, who showed God to be righteous in his resurrection. Righteous meaning faithful to his promises. God has established a covenant people, and justification is seen to mean membership in the covenant community. Justification, Wright insists, is not about salvation. It is not about personal forgiveness, acquittal, acceptance, certainly not about the imputation of righteousness, but about membership in the church. It is not so much about soteriology as it is about ecclesiology. Wright thinks that we have misread Galatians, that Paul is concerned with membership in the covenant community and not with how people get saved. Now, this is a quotation from Wright. It's found in his Paul, page 122, and What St. Paul Really Said, page 119. Justification is not about how people get saved, but how I am declared to be a member of God's people. The crucial point is that there is no place in Wright for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He says, and again I quote, "If we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object or substance or a gas which can be passed around the courtroom." Wright also says that Paul does not mean to suggest that Jesus' obedience was meritorious, earning righteousness for others. So the idea of a gracious transfer, what we call the great exchange, our sins imputed to Christ, his perfect record imputed to us, this idea of a gracious transfer is not found, according to Wright, in the biblical texts at all. Wright says of Romans 4, 3 through 4, you know the passage, "For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to him that worketh not is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Wright says of that passage that it refers to membership in the community and does not represent the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the ungodly. You find that in his commentary on Romans 4:91, 92, 501. Many of the leading proponents of the federal vision, of course, agree with N.T. Wright in his perspective on Paul, and especially with regard to imputation. Now let me make one additional point. N.T. Wright believes that the works of believers contribute to his acquittal on the last day, not as evidence of grace, but as actual, essential contributions to acquittal. You might want to compare my commentary on Galatians 5:5, page 188, with what Wright has to say about that. So let me summarize what Wright has to say and why this is important for us. Wright denies the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Wright does not think that justification is primarily about the forgiveness of sins, but it is primarily about membership in the covenant community. Wright confuses ecclesiology with soteriology. That is, he puts membership in the church in the place of justification and fails to see that ecclesiology is the fruit of justification and not its root. And Wright believes that the works of believers contribute to our acquittal at the last day. Wright says, this is from What St. Paul Really Said, "Present justification declares on the basis of faith what future justification will affirm publicly on the basis of the entire life." In the Presbytery Examination Committee, we've been asking this question, among others, in view of the error of Wright and the new perspective on Paul. Here's the question. Is this a correct or an incorrect view of justification? At the end, the books will be opened and believers will be justified on the basis of their works, works that are produced by the Holy Spirit and done out of the believer's union with Christ. If someone holds that this is a correct view, I, for one, will have nothing to do with ordaining him. Another question, is righteousness of God in Paul always a reference to God's covenant faithfulness, or does it relate to our status before God? If one denies that this relates to our status before God, again, I would argue that he is not in accord with our standards. God's people must seek to live holy lives, but must ever be warned against seeking peace of conscience in a holy life. Peace of conscience is found only in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And to put it plainly, our hymns, such as "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," or "Fountain of Never-Ceasing Grace," or "Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ," must be put into the garbage pail if N.T. Wright is correct, and so must the preaching of the Reformers and the leaders of the Reformed churches through the centuries, along with the confessions such as the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Documents. These are all wrong if Wright is right. What does Paul say about justification? Well, first of all, Paul teaches that justification is an act of God that does not change us morally, but does change the sinner's relationship to God's law. Romans 5:17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Paul also teaches that no one can be justified by God on the basis of his own personal righteousness, and that works contribute nothing to justification. Romans 4:5 teaches that God justifies the ungodly. And the righteousness of Christ is the sole ground of a sinner's justification before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:19, whereas by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The apostle also teaches that the sole instrument of justification is faith. Romans 4:6 explicitly says that God imputes righteousness without works, and Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now it is through faith, let me be careful to say, not on account of faith. Not the ground, but the instrument is what Paul has in mind. Paul never says dia piston in the New Testament, because of, on account of faith. And faith is the antithesis of by works of the law in Paul's thinking. The ground of justification is completely in Christ and in his work. Paul also teaches that judicial righteousness is imputed. Logizomai is Pauline language. Romans 4:3 against the backdrop of Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Repeated again in Galatians 3. It is clearly the idea of Romans 5, as we have read. Righteousness is alien and forensic. Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. 4:6, God credits righteousness apart from works. As D.A. Carson observes, in other words, justifies is parallel to credits righteousness. Or, to put the matter in nominal terms, justification is parallel to the imputation of righteousness. You see, then, that justification is indeed the standing or falling doctrine of the church, indeed the standing or falling doctrine of the soul. There can be no compromise on justification. It is the core of the gospel message. The view of the new perspective on Paul, held by many proponents also of the federal vision, cuts the heart right out of the gospel. I could easily fellowship with the Baptist minister down the road who preaches justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, despite our differences. But I cannot have ministerial fellowship with a minister who calls himself Reformed and Presbyterian, who holds or tolerates the new perspective viewpoint on justification. Paul defines the gospel in terms of justification, the work of Christ, and makes plain that new covenant ministry is the ministry of righteousness as over against condemnation. In other words, Paul puts justification at the core of the new covenant ministry that you and I are called to bring to the people of God. Romans 5:16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment followed many trespasses brought justification. And have you ever noticed in 2 Corinthians 3:9 that the apostle says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must exceed it in glory. You see the significance of what he's saying. Righteousness answers to condemnation. It is forensic. And moreover, Paul defines new covenant ministry in this passage as the preaching of forensic righteousness. The very core of gospel preaching is the preaching of justifying righteousness. About this in the teaching ministry of the church, there can be no dialogue, only faithful proclamation of justification by grace through faith. We do nothing to be accepted by God. Christ has done it all. Now, let's turn to a couple of crucial passages on Paul and justification, a test case, if you will, of what Paul taught as over against what N.T. Wright holds. And both of these passages will be found in Galatians. The first is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Now, I'm going to assume that you recall the context, and we're only going to read a portion of the context, beginning with verse 15. But we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now you recall how the Apostle Paul opposed Peter to his face because he was not walking straight with the gospel. And we're told in verse 14, when I saw that their conduct, that is the conduct of Peter and Barnabas, in backing away from table fellowship with others who were not Jews, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, and then we have, of course, this passage that we have read together. So Paul says that the truth of the gospel is his chief concern in chapter 2, verse 14. We know what that means for Paul. He defines for us the central issues of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. N.T. Wright, however, finds the starting point for interpreting this passage in this question: what does it mean to be a member of God's people? He interprets Paul's very first direct reference to justification, which is found in verse 16, his very first reference to justification, to mean the way in which God's people have been redefined. That's a quotation from Wright. Righteousness, or justification, in verse 21, therefore, according to Wright, means one's status as a member of God's people. It means covenant status or covenant membership. Paul is denying that covenant status is defined by Torah, which it still would be if Peter and the others had had their way. He's denying that Christians should separate for meals with the Jews at one table and the uncircumcised Gentiles at the other. The doctrine of justification by faith was born into the world, says Wright, as the key doctrine underlying the unity of God's renewed people. Wright thinks justification in Paul is not a statement about how someone becomes a Christian, this is a quotation, but is a statement about who belongs to the people of God and how you can tell that in the present. Accordingly, the point about works of Torah, again I'm quoting Wright, is not about the works some might think you have to perform in order to become a member of God's people, but the works you have to perform to demonstrate that you are a member of God's people. Wright's misunderstanding of Paul fails to comprehend that Paul's entire concern up to this point has been and continues to be that the gospel is not according to man. You find that in chapter 1, verse 11. You find it also in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's concern is chapter 2, verse 14, with the truth of the gospel, which Paul defines as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Wright substitutes ecclesiology for soteriology by failing to see that the gospel is the issue and that ecclesiology is epiphenomenal. In other words, Wright makes an important result of the gospel, namely the unity of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, into the gospel itself, and in the process, Wright loses the gospel. However, for Paul, the language of justification refers to a forensic act and is essentially related to man's salvation from sin. Paul defines justification as over against condemnation. Again, Romans 5:16, the gift of God is not the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. 2 Corinthians 3:9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? In Romans 3, the righteousness of God apart from law comes through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ and is credited to the believer as righteousness, Romans 4:3. This is why Paul cites Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in the context of Romans 4. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Law brings wrath, says Paul in Romans 4:15, but justification answers to that wrath by the imputation of righteousness, a righteousness that Paul pointedly affirms comes from God and is by faith, Philippians 3:9. Negatively, justification is not counting men's sins against them, 2 Corinthians 5:19. If it is correct to range Paul's epistles in order to determine his doctrine of justification, then one thing is apparent. Paul is vitally concerned with how men are saved from their sin. Now, focusing on verse 16 of chapter 2, we read of works of law. The new perspective sees the works of the law as boundary markers. That is to say that Paul is referring to circumcision, special days, dietary restrictions, and those sorts of things alone, and that our preaching of justification over against the sinner's merit-seeking is a misapplication of Paul altogether. So when you and I stand in a pulpit and we preach against the works righteousness of sinners and that their only hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, received by faith alone, Wright says that's a misapplication of what Paul teaches here and elsewhere. To which I answer, number one, in Romans 4, 1 and 2, we read, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now, the importance of this passage is, for this purpose, that Abraham's faith and justification are prior to the giving of the law. Therefore, works in that passage cannot mean only circumcision, food laws, or special days. Schnell is right when he observes that Paul makes the insufficiency of Torah, this is my second point in answer to works of the law, that Paul makes the insufficiency of Torah his point of departure. Paul is not criticizing a certain style of Torah observance, but is concerned with a whole orientation of life, not just observance of circumcision or special days. And this is indicated in 2:16, by the use of his prepositions, ek, out of, from, dia, through, by means of. That is, understanding one's relationship to God to be out of one's own act rather than through faith in Christ. My third answer to his view of works of the law is that Paul says in Galatians 5:3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Paul is not simply referencing boundary markers, but all that comes with observing boundary markers, the entirety of the law. And then I'm going to next reference in my fourth argument against his view of works and of the law, Rudolf Bultmann. Now, you rarely will hear me cite Rudolf Bultmann favorably, But in my college days, I made my way through the Pauline section of his Theology of the New Testament, and nothing's wasted. Bultmann is not a Christian theologian, but he understands some very significant things about Paul, at least in a formal sense. And he responds to Mundell, and this is what Bultmann says. Mundell maintains that when Paul rejects works, only the works demanded by the Mosaic law are meant. Against this interpretation must be said, Mundell does not ask himself why it is, according to Paul, that works do not rightwise or justify. If the reason they do not is that man must not have any boast before God, Romans 3:27, Romans 4:2, then works of the law, on which Paul naturally concentrates this discussion with the Jew, represent works in general, any and all works as works of merit. That entire section, actually, in Bultmann is very helpful. My fifth answer to Wright's view on works of the law is that the Reformers were right to apply Paul's doctrine of justification to the works righteousness system of Rome, and we are right to apply it to the merit systems of our day for the reasons that I've just given. Now let me add a quick addendum. There's much discussion over whether in Galatians 2:16 we should read through faith in Jesus Christ, or, as Wright and others do, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, a subjective genitive. The latter, a subjective genitive, is not likely. It is grammatically possible, but it is not likely. And I'm certainly not suggesting that everyone who holds that there's a subjective genitive here holds to Wright's view on justification. That's not my point. But when Paul says we have believed in Jesus Christ, this clearly corresponds to faith in Christ in the same pericope. Paul's point is that Christ is the object of faith, and I have some interesting material on this question of a subjective genitive footnoted in my commentary on page 85, footnote 20. So read the footnotes. Now let's go to another test case. Let's turn in our copy of Galatians to the third chapter, and again, I'm simply going to assume that that you know some of this, some of the backdrop to this passage. But let's take the time to read a significant portion. Let's begin with verse 1 of Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, that's logizomai, imputed, counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now we're going to be focusing especially upon verse 13 in this connection. New perspective writers, including N.T. Wright, tend to see Galatians 3 against the backdrop of the continuous exile theory. According to this theory, the Jews of Second Temple Judaism, though they had returned from Babylonian captivity, nonetheless considered themselves as still in exile due to foreign domination. In this context, the threats and the promises of Deuteronomy 27 to 30 are foundational. It is thought that Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the law are under a curse," is Paul's proclamation that the Jewish nation is under the curse for its disobedience. And Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," is a promise of restoration. Redemption from the curse of the law means redemption from exile, says Wright. Now, I think that Wright is wrong. It is not consistent with a plain reading of the text, and would in any case misapply the curses and blessings of Deuteronomy 27 to 30. The opposite of Deuteronomy 27, 26 must be assumed. That is, that all who are not of works of the law are under a curse, if you took Wright's position. And this would play right into the hands of the opponents of the Apostle Paul in the churches of Galatia. And so we must look elsewhere for an explanation of the passage. Now think with me as we think about Galatians 3. the section in chapter 3 needs to be seen against the backdrop of the epistle's theme. Paul founded the churches, and he had preached that there is only one way of acceptance with God. In chapter 1, he expresses his astonishment that they were deserting the gospel for another, which is no gospel. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he cries out in exasperation, "O foolish Galatians!" Moffat translates this, "O senseless Galatians." The Revised English Bible, "You stupid Galatians." And Phillips, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." And those translations get at Paul's exasperation. Is it not foolish to exchange the gospel of grace for the bondage of works? To exchange what is free for relentless demands? Is it not foolish to exchange good news from heaven for the bad news of my sin and failure? To exchange the infinite merit of Christ for my infinite demerit? Now, when Paul says, "Consider Abraham," in verse 6, he's pointing out that the Galatians are forgetting the gospel by which Father Abraham was also justified. The Jews saw Abraham as a proto-lawkeeper. Was Abraham saved by works? No. Paul cites Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in Jesus and was accepted on the basis of the merit of Christ. Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. Moreover, it was God who justified Abraham and not his faith. Faith is not creative, but receptive. It brings nothing to our justification. Faith looks outside. The answer to our need of acceptance with God cannot be found within. As Calvin says, faith is an empty vessel. You are not justified on the basis of the strength of your faith, but on the basis of the Christ that faith receives. Abraham's acceptance with God points to the fact that there has been only one way of acceptance with God: Christ, his obedience, and his blood. So, Paul will, as a faithful pastor, preach the cross again to these people who are forgetting the cross. There's nothing as basic as the cross, his substitutionary atonement. But in order to preach the cross, Paul must remind them why they need the cross. In verses 10 through 14, he reviews their plight. And here we emphasize two things. First, he speaks of reliance on the law for acceptance with God as a fatal mistake. In verse 10, he says, to do so means condemnation. That you are under the power, the rule, the sovereignty of the law and its condemnation if you attempt that. And to abide, he uses the word abide, to abide in works of law means that lapses and oversights cannot be overlooked. If you abide in the law, if you attempt to find your justification there, there is no wiggle room. There is no room for failure. The demand of the law is perfect and flexible personal obedience. And so here is Paul's logic in this passage. There are people committed to keeping the law, all things written in the law. But despite their commitment, they do not keep all things written in the law. The unstated implicit premise is they do not keep all things in the law because they cannot keep all things in the law. He anticipates his explicit statement of chapter 5, verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Circumcision and calendrical observances demand a different view of the matter of how one is saved. And so Paul points to Deuteronomy 27, 26 to show that anyone who doesn't perfectly perform the law is condemned by the law. Have you read Machen's comment on the Pharisees and the origin of Paul's religion? A low view of the law makes a man a legalist in religion. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. We tend to look at the Pharisees and think they had this incredibly high view of the law of God. Well, they didn't. They had a very low view of the law because they believed that the law was keepable. A low view of the law always makes a man a legalist in religion. When a man actually sees the law of God and sees himself in view of the perfection of the law, that drives us to grace. Only in seeing this will a sinner cry out for justifying righteousness that comes through Christ only. If a person doesn't know that he is lost, then he doesn't know that he needs a Savior. Another thing to point out here about our plight is that the law and gospel, according to Paul, are incompatible ways of relating to God for acceptance. This is the point of verses 11 and 12. By faith is contrary to the law with its curse. Faith is by free grace, hence unconditional. Law is conditional through and through. Faith says done, law says do. Faith says Jesus paid it all, law says you pay it all. And so let's back up just for a moment and take in what Paul says about our plight. What does this mean for us? You'll recall how the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 through 28 gives a series of illustrations about the perfection of the law. If a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already. You know the passage. This is what Paul is doing here with the Galatians, precisely what the Lord Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5. Our problem is not just sins, but sin. There's something wrong at the core of who we are. Can you imagine a worse dilemma? The law is held up as a mirror to show us what we are really like. Naked before the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. If I stand in my own righteousness, I am lost, and I'm lost eternally. And so, having done that, the Apostle Paul holding up the law and the works of the law and saying to these Galatians, don't you understand, if that's the way in which you believe that you're justified before God, then you're obligated to the whole law. Now the exposition takes another turn. In light of these things, Paul preaches the cross because their great need is to understand the gospel and the free grace of God once again. Where do we find it? Well, grace finds us. And that's the point of verse 13, the curse-bearing role of the Son of God, a reference to Deuteronomy 21:23. Exposure of a criminal's corpse. When a crime deserved death, the criminal was hung in open as one accursed by God. In Numbers 25, the wrath of God is averted during the apostasy of Baal Peor when the chiefs were hanged in the sun before the Lord. In an infinitely greater way, this is what Christ has done for us. He took the penalty of my plight. I had a radical need requiring a radical remedy. And so verse 13 that teaches that Christ actually bore the curse of the law is so shocking that some commentators try to maneuver around it. And as I was working with this text and researching various commentators, I could hardly believe what some of them said about verse 13. One of the most astounding examples of this is in the commentary in the ICC series, the very, very well-known commentary of Ernest DeWitt Burton. To me, this is one of the most remarkable moments in the history of Pauline comment, a stellar example of making Paul say exactly the opposite of what Paul means. How astonishing to read in Burton on this passage these words. This is not the judgment of God. Now, I hope that you remember the passage. Again, you may have it open. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. Burton. This is not the judgment of God. To miss this fact is wholly to misunderstand God's attitude towards men. Neither is the deliverance from it a judicial act in the sense of a release from penalty, but a release from a false conception of God's attitude, from the belief that God actually deals with men on a legalistic basis. That's astonishing. And I'm reminded how Machen referred to Burton's book, despite its erudition, as a thoroughly medieval book. But Paul in Galatians 3:13 means exactly what he says, brothers. Christ bore the sinner's doom. God has never and will never lower his standard of holiness. The law must be perfectly fulfilled, and its penalty must be perfectly paid. The Father sent his Son, who willingly bore the wrath of God. The curse bore down on him in my place. And so we sing, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. William Cunningham has a very arresting way of thinking about the justifying righteousness of Christ when he speaks of the righteousness that God's righteousness required him to require. Now that's what's happening in Galatians 3:13. The righteousness that God's righteousness required him to require, a righteousness that is consistent with God's character and is consistent with the standard of his law. I think that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the closest parallel to this passage in Galatians 3:13. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in which we are taught vicarious penal substitutionary atonement, the great exchange. Or as Luther says in his wondrous commentary on Galatians, he says to Christ, you be Peter the denier, you be Paul the persecutor, David that adulterer, that sinner that ate the forbidden fruit, that thief that hung on the cross. And brothers, I'm thankful that as he hung on the cross, that the Lord said, you be David McWilliams. In his place, substitute on the cross. Well, what does N.T. Wright do with this? Well, N.T. Wright says that we've misread 2 Corinthians 5:21. He finds it necessary to reject the traditional interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I think in the interest of his theory, since there is no place for the imputation of the forensic righteousness of Christ in his thinking. How then does he read 2 Corinthians 5:21? He paraphrases it this way, and this is a quotation. The one who knew no sin, God made sin for us, that in the Messiah we might embody God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness, God's action in reconciling the world to himself. He sees Paul's purpose in apostolic ministry reflected in the verse, given the context in which Paul is defending his apostleship, and he thinks that righteousness of God does not mean imputed righteousness, but it means God's covenant faithfulness having nothing to do with imputation whatsoever, and that the verb become, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that the verb become would lend itself to infusion rather than to imputation. Well, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry and apostolic gospel, and Paul is saying in verse 21 that this is how we proclaim the gospel and call sinners to be reconciled to God. But Wright does not take verse 19 into consideration. That is, that not counting men's trespasses against them is the negative presupposition requiring that God does count the righteousness of Christ to believers. God can reconcile sinners because he did not impute their sins to them, but did impute to them the righteousness of Christ. And further, to say that the verb become implies infusion is simply not true. We become righteous in the same manner in which Christ became sin, not by infusion, but by imputation. I think that N.T. Wright's approach to this text is desperation, that it's eisegesis. And despite Wright's undoubted abilities, I'm often unimpressed with him as an exegete. Now, that's the basic idea in the passage. And for the Christian, this reading of Galatians 3 means everything. We're so often tempted to fall back on the quality of our contrition for our acceptance. The Belgic Confession has this beautiful statement. Our consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. And so we can sing with Toplady, if thou my discharge hast procured and fully in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If Christ paid the debt, I owe it no longer. And my whole salvation is found there. I remember reading in the biography of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones a number of years ago that Mrs. Lloyd-Jones sat under his ministry for 2 years with no personal consciousness of the forgiveness of sins, no inward joyful communion with God. And when her husband, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, supplied her with reading to help her understand the gospel better, she said, "It showed me how wrong was the idea that my sin could be greater than the merit of the blood of Christ. His death was well able to clear away all my sin. There at last I found release, and I was so happy." That's the gospel, brothers. And that's what Galatians teaches. And if we follow right, we will no longer have that gospel. Calvin says, "It is no light evil to quench the brightness of the gospel, lay a snare for consciences, and remove the distinction between the old and new covenants." Paul saw that these errors were also related to an ungodly and destructive opinion on the deserving of righteousness, and this is why he fights so earnestly. It was for preaching truths such as these that Paul was accused of antinomianism, wasn't he? Because he preached grace. The Apostle Paul was accused of being an antinomian. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? All of that was put on Paul because he preached grace. No one will accuse N.T. Wright or the adherents of the federal vision of antinomianism. Why not? Because they don't preach sovereign free grace. For the federal vision, everything is conditional. The covenant is conditional. Election is conditional. Regeneration is reversible. And perseverance depends upon man's work. This is where it leads. Take, for example, this quote from Steve Wilkins in his book, The Covenant of God, page 193. "Those who ultimately prove to be reprobate may be in covenant with God. They may enjoy for a season the blessings of the covenant, including the forgiveness of sins, adoption, possession of the kingdom, sanctification, etc., and yet apostatize and fall short of the grace of God." Did you hear that? A person may actually be forgiven his sins and apostatize. And he goes on to say, the apostate doesn't forfeit apparent blessings that were never his in reality, but real blessings that were his in covenant with God. And this is why, in my little book, I pressed the sustained emphasis on grace that I believe is there in Paul's thinking. Law and gospel are antithetical as ways of acceptance with God. So let me bring this to a conclusion. That's why I've written this commentary, and more importantly, why Paul wrote Galatians. There's so much that I would like to speak about, but I thought it important, especially in view of the controversy over justification, to focus for a few moments here. And if you benefit from my little book, I'll be grateful to God. It is this doctrine of justification that should motivate our ministries, brothers. Again, Paul defines New Covenant ministry as the ministry of forensic righteousness. And J. Gresham Machen said, Paul was not devoted to the doctrine of justification by faith because of the Gentile mission. He was devoted to the Gentile mission because of the doctrine of justification by faith. I wonder if we have anything like Paul's love for the gospel that would result in an age of tolerance in our proclaiming anathemas after Paul's pattern. We shouldn't do this lightly or quickly, but anathemas on false gospelizers out of love for the truth and for our flocks may sometimes be necessary. The Judaizers were not simply misguided about some applications of the gospel. As serious as some misapplications may be, such misapplications are not Paul's principal concern. His dominant concern is that the Judaizers have willfully perverted the gospel and desire to draw others into that fundamental and fatal error. Anathema, as he uses it in chapter 1, anathema originally meant something offered to deity but came to mean something given over to God's wrath and curse. There's a tendency among commentators now to read anathema in Galatians 1 as a reference to excommunication. Paul is saying those who preach a false gospel should be excommunicated. But that's not Paul's meaning. His use of the term in 1 Corinthians 12:3 is helpful. "Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed." anathema Jesus. For Paul, anathema refers to the infinitely just curse of the infinitely just God. And we must be aware of compromise on this great theme in the interest of some sort of unbiblical unity. Listen to the words of Robert Traill. Such men that are for middle ways in points of doctrine have a greater kindness for that extreme to which they go halfway to than for that which they go halfway from. The apostle insists that anyone who alters or modifies the truth of the gospel deserves damnation. Legalistic attachments to the gospel, supplements, so alter its character as to make it no gospel at all. To Paul, denials and modifications of justification by grace through faith means that everything is at stake. And therefore, we as teachers, preachers, and elders in Christ's church need to so understand the gospel and its implications that we may mark when, in Luther's words, there is a present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. And so believers should not doubt that this doctrine can never be discussed and taught enough. And that, I think, was reason enough to write another commentary on this grand epistle of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for your attention.
We have questions and answer sessions for some time, maybe 30 minutes or so.
David, I want to thank you. Can we get a copy of that lecture?
Yeah, I noticed some typos when I went through. Maybe I'll correct those first. I can't know the motivation of the heart. I'll make a few random comments that may be helpful because I certainly have mused upon that question. By the way, I'm dwelling here upon something that Wright deals with in which I think he's very much in error. I hope that you also know there's much that he's written that I think is very valuable and for which we can express appreciation. But that's not your question. I think that there may be, possibly at least, a variety of reasons. One is a desire for ecumenical relations with Rome. If the reformers were wrong about justification, and we can get on the same page together, those who are in the Church of England in particular, many of whom are very eager to do that and have been for some time, and other evangelicals, in quotes, if we can get on the same page, if we can come to some common understanding of justifying righteousness and what justification means with Rome, then ecumenical dialogue is possible and could lead to in the distant future to some kind of reunification. There also may be a desire for increased Christian-Jewish dialogue. And so if we can come to understand that our view of Pharisaism was wrong, a la E.P. Sanders, and that all along they were teaching a doctrine of grace, and we preachers have been standing in pulpits saying that Pharisees taught works righteousness. You know, if we can do that, then that also perhaps opens some avenues for dialogue. I'll tell you, when I read Wright, and I'd rather read Paul, when I read Wright, I often walk away thinking, this man needs a good course in systematic theology. You know, much of what he says, even about Paul, we can appreciate. He emphasizes union with Christ. He emphasizes Pauline eschatology. The whole two-age construct issue is there in Wright. He emphasizes so many things that we emphasize in the Reformed community. I think that all of those things can be found as well, if not better, elsewhere than in right. When it comes to this one issue of justifying righteousness, the only reasons that I've been able to come up with that he might deviate are the reasons that I've given. You know, years ago when he was working on Paul, he came to the conclusion that the old view just wouldn't work, and so he went to work on Paul. And I think his view of 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I mentioned a few moments ago is an example, in my view, of how desperate he is to maintain a theory, because I don't think that 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be read naturally that way by any exegete. So that's the best I can do, brother. I wish I had more insight.
I have questions for you, David.
Yeah, I'll try.
This is more germane to the community of the PCA. I'm encouraged that you read N.T. Wright. And if I walked into your study and saw N.T. Wright books on your shelf, there's a part of what you said that made me think that you really can't have dialogue with a guy who defines the gospel that way, and yet you read him anyway. Would you say that as PCA teaching elders, we should be free to read N.T. Wright and follow him until he diverges off on certain doctrines? Or would you tell your congregation not to read N.T. Wright at all? Because as I was part of the conversation and still am, to the extent that I'm aware of how its effect plays out in the PCA, I thought the PCA was trying to shut down any dialogue with the federal vision and N.T. Wright in particular, and I thought that was a wrong step. But part of what you said today sounds like you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Talk to us about, in this presbytery, are we free to read N.T. Wright and not fear, or federal vision discussions, without fearing that the presbytery is sniffing out wolves in our midst?
Well, here's my view. I mean, if you walked into my study, you also would find Rudolf Bultmann's Theology of the New Testament, wouldn't you? And I was able to make use of Rudolf Bultmann in his section on Pauline theology in order to say, I think this man has an observation about Paul that's very valid and extremely well put. I don't think that Bultmann's theology is Christian theology. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that it wasn't. He was a follower of Heidegger. It was all philosophy, really. But his studies in Paul, you know, whatever you say about Rudolf Bultmann, he was a great Greek scholar. He just was. And he has a lot of formal insights about Paul that are very, very useful. And there are places on Paul I think he's just totally skewed. So my own approach, and I think if you read this little thing that you'll find, I reference all kinds of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. I give an illustration. I use Karl Barth. I'm certainly no Barthian. So I think it's appropriate for us, and it's part of Christian scholarship to read others and to think through things. I think where I want to say there's no room for dialogue is not where people are asking questions, not where people are struggling to understand, not where people are reading and grappling with issues, but when a person actually says to me, I believe that the preaching of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is not what Paul teaches, and that we should substitute for that something else. I think at that point, we go to Galatians 1. And we say, though anyone preach any other gospel than that which has been preached unto you, let him be anathema. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not a conclusion to which we should quickly come. In most instances, probably not a conclusion to which we should come alone, but in community with our brothers. But nonetheless, I think there's a difference in working with people who are trying to read and understand and groping with issues, and someone who actually says, I do not believe in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, when I believe, as I've said, that is so central to the gospel that when it's removed, the heart of the gospel is cut out. So that in 2 Corinthians 3, the preaching of righteousness in the new covenant ministry is over against the condemnation of the old. And so it's forensic. And so Paul defines the preaching of preachers in the new covenant as the preaching of forensic, judicial, imputed righteousness. So,
I see, David, at this point, if you don't mind me interrupting you.
Yeah.
I understand that to a point. But I don't think Jesus tells us to go into the world to declare forensic righteousness. I think he tells us to go into the world and declare his gospel. Now, as we seek to understand his gospel, that's an important point. But if we make words like forensic part of the gospel message, I think that's when we're really getting down into a discussion with people that has a certain contextual demand. So what I'm trying to say is, when I heard the conversation with the Federal Vision guys, they were looking at words used biblically that they would say biblically don't always match up specifically with the definitions of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think they're right that there are words used biblically that don't always find their specific definition the way we do in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In seeking to understand those biblical ideas, like how Paul does use justify in Romans 2, where he does put in a context where it sounds like at the end of the day, God will judge or justify them because of such and such. But there's a sense in which that word is not always specifically, in my understanding, meaning that very same thing as it may over here in Galatians. So I'd like to be part of that larger discussion where I have the freedom to discuss without fearing that there's an anathema coming around the corner. Now, I think that's the disservice that we did to the discussion a few years ago at the GA level. And as much as I appreciate today the fine work that you're doing in this kind of material, I'm just trying to make sure there's still room for conversation. Yeah.
Well, let me attempt, dear brother, to say three things. First of all, if you do read this little thing, I will say it really smells good if you're a bibliophile. It's kind of maybe worth the price of the book to smell it, because it smells good. And I have to apologize, gentlemen. There are some editorial things that just need to be corrected, and I've sent them a small list, but I hope it won't hinder your use of it. But nonetheless, when I did this, the N.T. Wright issues are in the backdrop. There are times where I found it essential to bring them up because of the prevalence of their view. There are other times where I footnote issues. Before the presbytery, I thought that it was important that I focus there. I don't focus there here.
Sure.
That's the first. My chief concern is to say, let's get into the text and try and understand what Paul is actually saying. The second point is, I totally get that the preaching of the gospel is not alone the preaching of forensic righteousness. But I believe that the gospel cannot be properly preached without it. And words like forensic, it seems to me, arise naturally from the text, for example, when you deal with condemnation and righteousness, righteousness answering to condemnation. It's legal. It has to do with wrath. It has to do with condemnation. That's what forensic means. That's the whole point. And so the gospel surely involves more than the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But I do not believe that the gospel in its fullness can be proclaimed apart from the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And then to the other point that you brought up, that some of the Federal Vision folk are looking at words and how they're used biblically. They look at the confessional documents and see that words may be used somewhat differently. I think what we're dealing with there is actually a broader broader discussion of the relationship between biblical theology, the redemptive historical method, and systematic theology. And I certainly attempt to give a great deal of thought to that. And we do understand that sometimes systematic theology will use terms and words in a narrower sense, or in a sense that is sometimes used in Scripture but not in other places. It's true, the word righteousness can be used in a variety of ways. Context must determine it. Justification is used in a variety of ways in Scripture, and context must determine it. We get that, at least I do. But at the same time, I do believe that the Scriptures contain a system of doctrine. We speak of the system of doctrine contained within the Holy Scriptures, and that system can be articulated. And to talk about talking out of both sides of your mouth, I think it can be articulated without talking out of both sides of your mouth. It can be articulated in such a way that we can actually say this is the biblical doctrine of justification, and this other view that would see justification as somehow related to works righteousness is not the biblical doctrine of justification. You know, I mean, the apostle Paul speaks so carefully about his concern that no works have any place whatsoever in justification. And one of his concerns for the Jews was Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And so the Jews were attempting to establish their own righteousness. And that's why I think that we want to be forthright in opposing an error when we see an error. So what would I say to my own people? That was a question you asked about reading right. Well, it depends on the person. I would not want N.T. Wright books in our church bookstore. I think that there are many people in my congregation that are in the process of learning and growing, and they just couldn't handle, and they could possibly receive into their systems a viewpoint that could be damaging to their understanding of the gospel. On the other hand, I have quite a number of people in my congregation, I think, that are capable of sifting through. But again, this is my view. For what it's worth, I think that for the most part, what Wright writes about issues such as union with Christ and resurrection and so forth, I think I find them better elsewhere. And so I probably would direct them to those. I don't think that reading the newest thing is always the best thing. So this is the best I can do in answer. If indeed I find that a minister of the gospel says that the imputed righteousness of Christ is not Pauline, then I have to say, you've cut the heart out of the gospel, and I have to oppose you. And that's what I mean by no dialogue. I'm not saying we can't have discussion and read books and do academic work and talk with people and help people understand. But there does come up, Paul drew a line of demarcation, and I think we must as well. I'm not sure. Who was next?
Well, I had a follow-up question to Brooks' question, and that is, what's the attraction for the Reformed theologians like Steve Wilkins to go down this path into the new perspective?
I don't know that I have an answer for you. I sometimes wonder how well established we are in the older exegesis and in older theological reading, which I think is crucial. And if I'm to differ from some of the older work, I need to know it really thoroughly, and I need to be very, very careful, as the Holy Spirit has been teaching His church through the centuries. So I don't know the answer to the question, what the attraction may be. Maybe some brother here has an idea that I don't. Why in the world would these people in Galatia, having heard the gospel of free and sovereign grace, very quickly desert, says Paul? You're quickly deserting. Why would they very quickly desert the gospel that he had preached to them? I think it's because there's a Pharisee in every human heart. I think that the reason they defected was because the human heart wants to contribute something. And so the Judaizers were willing to say, Yeah, Paul's doctrine of grace is just great, but you know, it needs supplementing. We're not eradicating grace. We're supplementing in various ways. And of course, in supplementing, they eradicated grace. But one of the reasons that God has ordained, I'm convinced, that one of the reasons that God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to our people every Lord's Day is because during the week we get all jumbled up inside and confused. And there's this tendency for us to go back to those old dark ways of works righteousness. I mean, I know that in my own heart, do you? And so we need to gather again as God's people and once again hear God is a gracious God. But if you caught that quotation that I gave toward the end, imagine this being preached to your people on a Sunday. Those who ultimately prove to be reprobate may be in covenant with God. They may enjoy for a season the blessings of the covenant, including the forgiveness of sins, etc., etc. These were not apparent blessings, but he says real blessings. There's no assurance of faith that is possible for the people of God. The ground of our assurance cannot be different than the ground of our justification. And so there is no assurance of faith for the people of God when they hear that kind of thing preached from a pulpit. It's not possible. Which is one of the many problems with N.T. Wright's insistence that works contribute to justification. Now he says, look, their spirit produced works, but they're works. And so we've always understood in the Reformed community that justification now, in the present, is the declaration that we will hear on the last day, pressed back into time, and because of that, it lasts. It's eschatological. But if your view of justification is that works are involved in acceptance with God, then there's no way that you can know on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. There's no way you can have assurance that that declaration of the last day has really been declared for you here and now. And so I at least can say, if I can't say all of the reasons except for just what's in the human heart, you know, desire for novelty maybe with some people, you know, some people just like to run after the newest thing, don't they? But at least I can say that I believe that if these things come into the flow of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, it will so damage the gospel that there will be no place for any certainty in our salvation. Yes. Yes, sir.
On that very topic, what does he say about God's sovereign choice in election? Are we elected and then our sins later on impeach us? Is God surprised by what happened after he chose us and forgave us and adopted us? I think you used the term that we could actually be adopted. Were we adopted and then sent out into the world again, rejected by our Father? Does he even touch that?
Yeah, and it's more the Federal Vision folk that are saying these things. I think that's a conclusion that they draw that N.T. Wright's views on justification foster. I really must tell you that as I've read Wright, I've read him with this in mind, and I haven't read him with that in mind, and so I'm not so qualified to answer. Maybe another brother is capable of answering that. You know, he calls himself a Calvinist. I mean, he wants to speak in terms of being a part of the Reformed community and so forth. But I'm sorry, I can't answer that definitively. Yes, good question.
Just speaking to that tension, I grew up at Selma Presbyterian Church. I was taught by Dr. John Buswell in my communicants class. Was in Selma Presbyterian High School where we had to basically learn, memorize Louis Burkhoff. And I get to seminary, get to RTS, and we start reading some of Wright. And you kind of read it in parallel with a Hermann Ritter Voss and a Gerhard Voss. And we're learning the redemptive historical way of seeing the scriptures. And I think what happens is I knew my systematic theology. I mean, and then you're reading that in light of, okay, what Wright did for me was make Ritter Voss palatable. It was hard to understand Paul of Hermann Ritter at the time he came to him. And he saw that the gospel is the kingdom has come. You know, the kingdom of God has arrived, and now the implications for that. And I think as a historian, he sees the covenant through that and maybe overreads that sometimes. How do we appreciate what he's given us without fear of, because I didn't fear losing my justification or feel like those meritorious works were before my justification. The way he explained it, I always understood Wright's explanation as, well, that's a fruit of God changing someone's heart. Here comes the works of the Spirit. So he says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. David says, I love the works of the law. I love the law. Wright made a very helpful distinction for me where he said, the law shouldn't be described as the hammer of conformity, as the Pharisees said it, or the enemy, as maybe Luther said it sometimes. He said, maybe we need to see the works of or the law as a signpost to the new kingdom and the new earth. As we enter into the Spirit, we walk towards and are a part of this extension of God's kingdom. How can we, I guess, digest that and appreciate it without fearing the walking into heresy or overreading a historian view versus a systematician view?
Well, I hope that your seminary professors are able to help you. I mean, you're a seminary student. You're going to be reading things with all kinds of different perspectives. Hopefully you're not only reading those things that are, in sync with those things that you've learned already, though I would hope the Reformed faith is upheld as you read them, and you read them, learn to read them through, through a confessional lens. I think that's right and appropriate in a seminary context. Now, who am I to criticize Louis Burkhoff? But let me make a mild criticism. Here we have a very, very solid systematic theology that in large measure is kind of outlining Bavinck, really. And I think that Burkhoff is still very, very useful, but there's no exegesis or very little exegesis in the work. Now, you don't find that when you read Calvin's Institutes, and you find exegesis everywhere. You don't do that when you read Bavinck's Reformierte Dogmatik, his Reformed Dogmatics, has just been translated. You read exegesis everywhere. And so I think that one of the, Burkhoff is great for a scaffolding for a young person or for others, but when you're actually going to work on the doctrine of justification, you need to be an exegete. You learn your exegesis. Where Wright is correct, I think, is his emphasis on union with Christ and New Testament eschatology and the things that we find in Voss and Ritterboss, and that's great. I think that's fine. Where I think he's really deviated from the truth, in my view, is the denial of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. So where you can read those things and say, union with Christ, this is great, I can benefit from it. Where you can read New Testament eschatology, fine. But I think it's a mistake in our seminaries to have guys read N.T. Wright on justification if they've never read Calvin on justification, if they've never read Buchanan's great work on justification. I mean, I wouldn't want to put into the hands of someone N.T. Wright on justification if they've not been well-grounded in what I believe to be the biblical view and the historic traditional view. So, but that's my view as a seminary teacher, G.C. Burkhauer, though Burkhauer has his problems and devolved, I think, over time in a variety of ways, his book on justification is stellar, outstanding, and I think one of the great needs of the day. But, when Paul talks about eschatology in the book of Galatians, he connects it with the fundamentals of the gospel. Just in his opening words, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he begins with eschatology in the very first verses, and he speaks of resurrection, and he speaks of atonement. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, which means, of course, by implication, he has delivered us to the age to come. So he anchors it in atonement and in resurrection. I think, imagine for a moment that this is the only world there is, right here. And this world This room is the only world that you've ever known. This is where you live. You've lived all of your life. And imagine for a moment that it's filled with cacophonous music. I mean, just the ugliest stuff you've ever heard. Just terrible, terrible cacophonous things. But you've grown up with it. That's all you've ever known. That's all you've ever heard. Then all of a sudden, through these doors over here, you begin to hear something you've never heard before. It's coming from another world. It's maybe a beautiful Bach motet. I mean, it's architectonic and lovely and harmonic and beautiful, and your ear catches it. Other people don't hear it, but you hear it. You say, my, that's changed my life. I want to live in that world. And you begin to make your way through the crowd to that room that you've never been in before. That's the age to come that is broken into time. You have the cacophony and the ugliness of this world, but the age to come through Christ Jesus, two ages, you see, has broken into time, and you begin to hear the music of the age to come, and it transforms your life. Well, Paul takes that two-age construct, and he always relates it to death and resurrection of Christ, to atonement and justification, because atonement and justification are inseparably related in Paul's thinking. So, I don't know, those are just off-the-cuff remarks, and I hope they're helpful to you. I want to thank you again, and if I can help anybody independently, I'll do my best to give you some direction.
Thank you.